Thank you for your presence here. I thank you that you are interested in meeting with us today. You want to meet with us and fill us with your spirit and encourage us because you love each person here. You love us so deeply. We don't even begin to understand or fathom how deep your love is for each of us. And so it's your desire, I believe, to encourage us where we need encouragement this morning, to build us up where we need to be built up, and to give us strength where we're weak. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand now. We'll read the Nicene Creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Why don't you take your seats? And this morning, as we continue our series in the Nicene Creed, we are going to be looking at the section that's in red on the back of your bulletin, this statement. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we're mostly going to be focusing on the resurrection this morning. I will talk a little bit more about the ascension later on. But that's where we're at this morning. The resurrection of Jesus. Liz last week helped us to enter into the reality of the crucifixion, of the death of Jesus. And this morning we're going to be looking at his rising from the grave. Now I wonder this morning if there's anyone here who is struggling in some way with life. You're wrestling with some difficulties. Maybe you're challenged with some stuff that seems insurmountable to you. Maybe you feel like you're wrestling with doubt, or you've got mental issues. Maybe you're struggling with depression. Maybe you're struggling with fear. Maybe it's grief. I don't know. Is there anyone here this morning that's wrestling with some issues in life? Anyone? Yeah? A few people? One or two? I want to ask you this morning, do you also believe that no matter what's going on, there is also hope in your life, that there is going to be a day when these things will be defeated completely, that you will have victory, that you will stand over them, and they will not destroy you? Do you believe that? Anyone here believe that? Turn to the person next to you and say, I believe that. Question is, why? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe that the struggles in life, the things that we feel challenged by, this carpet's going to kill me one day, I swear it. Why do we believe that these things aren't the final word? Because Jesus is Lord. And why is Jesus Lord? Because he defeated death and rose up from the grave. He is risen. And because he's risen, that means that death has been conquered. Sin has been defeated. All the things that stand against God's purpose have been brought down. All rulers, all thrones, all authorities, all names, all principalities and powers have been brought low because Jesus took them into his body, buried them in the grave, but defeated the grave, rising up again, and is ascended to the highest place, given the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Why? Because he was risen from the dead. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, death, is thy sting? There is no sting in death. The grave is not victorious, but Jesus is victorious. That's why we believe that no matter how bad the struggles in life may get, and the resurrection of Jesus doesn't guarantee that we won't struggle with life, that we won't face strife, that we won't face pain, but we do believe that no matter how bad these things may get, there is a word that defeats those words. And it is this: he is risen from the dead. Why do you seek him among the dead? He said in the garden to Mary, I believe. Why do you seek him among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Amen. So the one way that I maybe would help to explain kind of what's going on here through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is to think about it in terms of a building. There are a lot of buildings in this city that are kind of broken down, that don't look very inhabitable, and they'll only cost you $1.2 million in this city. And that's for a tear down. But there's a lot of buildings that are good for nothing. You know, land value only. And in some senses, this is the world that Jesus came into, a world that was broken, that was condemned, that was corrupted, that wasn't fit for human habitation because we'd turned it into a living hell. So Jesus, in a sense, the master builder, comes into the scene and he steps into the house and he brings the house down from the inside out, becoming one of us. He kind of steps into the situation, doesn't just deal with it from the outside, doesn't just bring in the wrecking ball, but he steps into the actual situation, brings the whole thing down on himself, buries it down into the ground, clears the ground, as it were, brings in the bulldozers and just digs up all of that old dirt that is filled with corruption. And then as he's cleared the ground, as it were, then he begins to lay down new foundations. And he begins to raise a new building. And his resurrection, in a sense, is a sign that there's a new building that's being built where the old one once stood, where the condemned one once stood, where the one that wasn't fit for human habitation once stood. There is now a new building that is being built where the old one stood that is fit for us because the builder is God. And in a sense, that's a good picture of what the death and resurrection of Jesus is about. He's come into the world to clear away the old things, the condemned things, the corrupt things, and begin to build something new that will be good for us, that will be a place for us to dwell and enjoy life. And that's what he's doing in this world. That's what he's doing in this creation. He came into this creation. He took on flesh. These are the things that we've been looking at these past weeks. We've talked about how it wasn't enough for God to kind of deal with us from the outside, but he wanted to come in and become one of us. And the reason, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I said, this is the heart of salvation. The reason that Jesus became one of us is so that in him, we might become what he is now as the resurrected Lord. Another way, let me say that again. Jesus became what we are, in order that we in him might become what he is. That's salvation. Union with Christ, which connects us to the Father and the Spirit. And then we're brought into that intimate relationship that is in the Godhead. And we are joined to God. We become participants, Peter says, in the divine nature. So if you're in Christ, think about it. You're not just an ordinary human being. You are a participant in the divine nature. Right where you sit this morning, you are participating in God's nature, in God's life, right? This is no ordinary moment. No moment in life, if we're in Christ, is an ordinary moment. Every moment that we breathe is a moment when that participation in the life and the character and the nature of God could mean that something impossible, that something transformative might happen. I remember Mike Beaumont saying this many, many months ago. Anything could happen in the next half hour. You remember that? Who remembers that? Anything could happen in the next half hour. That's kind of what life is like as a follower of Jesus. Anything could happen in the next half hour. Right? Why? Because we are in Christ. We are joined and participating in the divine nature. Now, Jesus, in fact, uses a building metaphor himself to talk about his death and resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 2. We'll see how far we get this morning. That was my introduction. What was that, like 10 minutes? Everyone say, yes! I encourage you to participate. Why? Because it'll make me a better preacher. No, I'm serious. If you're agreeing with something that I'm saying in your spirit, tell me. And it lets me know that it's what I'm saying is connecting. If you guys are stonewalling me, then I'll think, okay, it's time to move on. Or maybe I'll think, I'm not getting through to them yet. I have to keep hammering on this point. Meanwhile, you're saying, make it stop. So I encourage you to participate. If you're agreeing, say yes. If you're not agreeing, I'll let you decide what to do if you don't agree. Come and talk to me afterwards. Okay, John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said here. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus uses a building metaphor related to the temple to describe what it is that he's going to do. Now, obviously, when he's talking about this building is the temple, and that has a very important aspect to all this. So the question I want to ask you is, what does the temple mean in this scene? What was the temple about in the Old Covenant? What was the temple for? The temple was a place where you would go to meet with God. It housed the presence and the glory of God. In 2 Chronicles 7, I believe it is, as Solomon is praying after the first temple has been built, he's dedicating the temple to the Lord. And as he's praying, the presence and the glory of God descends on the temple like fire. And it's so powerful that the priests standing there with Solomon as he's praying can't stand up to minister. They're all knocked back on the ground because of the glory and the presence of God that filled the temple. That's what the temple was for. It's primarily a place where you would go to be in the presence of God. Since the Spirit wasn't given, you couldn't just be in the presence of God wherever you were. You had to go to the temple. That's where God's glory resided on earth. It was also then a place where you would deal with your sins so that you could enter the presence of God. If you were going in with unclean hands, with impure hearts, with sin that needed to be confessed, sin that needed to be dealt with, you would go, you would make an offering, a sacrifice, and your sins could be cleansed, and then you could be reconciled with God. The temple was a place of God's glory and of reconciliation. Now, I want you to think about this. The temple was a place primarily for the presence of God, the glory and the power and the presence of God, and a place to be reconciled with God. And so when Jesus, and I won't go into all the details of this particular scene, but suffice to say, when Jesus starts clearing out the temple and in a sense declaring it no longer, it's no longer fulfilling God's purpose, and then he begins to speak about his own body as a temple. The Pharisees don't really understand this, but the disciples get it later on anyway, after he's been raised from the dead. By coming in and driving out the money changers, by driving out those selling the animals, he's telling them that whatever it was that this temple used to be and do is now over. And of course, the Pharisees are horrified, or the priests there are horrified. You can't say this. You can't do this. What authority do you have? Who do you think you are? Is essentially what they're asking him. Who do you think you are that you can come in here and just take over the temple like this? Who do you think you are? What sign are you going to give us that shows that you have the authority to do this? And what sign does Jesus promise them? If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And he's talking about himself. So immediately what Jesus is doing is saying, what the temple used to be is now what I am. I am now, as John 1 tells us, the tabernacle. Christ took on flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So Jesus is the new temple, and he's the one who is filled with the glory of God. Okay. But Jesus also, through his death and resurrection, fulfills what the other part of the temple is about, which is to be a place of reconciliation with God. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the, It says this. Paul in Colossians 2, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He carries within him the fullness of the Godhead in his body. And so he is the temple in terms of he carries God's presence, but he's also the temple in terms of he's the one who will make the way for reconciliation with God to be possible. You with me? So this is what Jesus is saying. I am what the temple used to be, and I am going to fulfill what the temple is for. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about it this way, that not only is Jesus the temple, but he's also the sacrifice that's offered in the temple, and he's also the priest who offers the sacrifice. You see what I'm saying here? He's the priest who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice, and he's the one in whom that sacrifice is offered. He fulfills all that the temple was about. And so then any of us who are in Christ now dwell in that temple. We live in that place of the glory of God. We live in that place where reconciliation with God is always possible. You with me? Everywhere we go, we carry this promise with us. We carry the temple. We are in the temple. And because Jesus was raised up and is now seated in the highest place, then once again, and we don't see the fullness of this yet, but one day we will, once again, now the whole earth is the Lord's temple and everything in it. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. Why? Because his Spirit has been given. We are filled with his Spirit. Wherever we go, we live in that promise. We are in the kingdom. We are children of the King. And we dwell in that place. And no matter what's going on in life, that promise always stands true. You are in Christ. You are in the temple. You are filled with his Spirit. The promises of God are always available to you in any and every circumstance of life, because Jesus has done what was necessary to fulfill all righteousness so that you might stand before God unashamed. Are you with me? All right. So Jesus says, this is the sign. You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And you know what that means? It means death has been conquered. It means sin has been destroyed. It means the devil has been cast down. Jesus said, I have come to destroy the works of the evil one. And that's exactly what he did. He took the full weight of the evil one's wrath into his own body. He buried it in hell. He took it down to hell. And then he kicked open the prison doors of hell so that all that are trapped in whatever it is that the devil has done in people's lives, or their own mistakes, their own failures, their own sin, Jesus kicked the door right open when he rose up from the grave. The Orthodox theologians actually prefer to speak about Jesus rising in these terms. It was an opening of the prison. I love that image. All the people of this world have been trapped in a prison of sin and death. Jesus went into their reality and kicked the door open so that they might be free. Are you with me? And so anyone who confesses the name of Jesus can escape the prison of hell, even if it's a hell of their own making. All right, how are we going? Where are we up to here? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you just to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It's an amazing chapter of Scripture. It's all about Jesus' resurrection. But we're just going to look at a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul writes, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, he is the beginning of what God is doing in the world through the resurrection of Jesus. He's the prototype, if you like. He's the first fruit of what God is doing, of those who have fallen asleep. Those who have previously died, Jesus is the first sign that their death will not be final. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Isn't that an awesome promise? For in Adam, in our humanity, we are doomed to death, but in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So he's talking about when Jesus returns, those who have fallen asleep since the time of Christ and before, they will be raised. When he comes, those who belong to him will be raised up. Then in the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority, and all power. For he must reign. So there are still dominions, yes, there are still authorities, there are still powers that are opposed to God. But this is what Paul writes: "For he must reign," so Jesus reigns now, "until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Jesus reigns, and he's in the process in this world right now through the church, which is his body, which fills all in all, filled and empowered by the Spirit. He is bringing down all dominion, all authority, all ungodly demonic powers are being brought down because Christ reigns. That's what he's up to in the world now through the church. We're not talking about people. We're not talking about bringing down people, destroying people. That's not what Paul's talking about here in terms of dominion. We're not after flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers, and authorities in the spiritual realm. So our role as priests of this new kingdom, as priests of Jesus in this world, is to pray that wherever it looks like death and injustice and ungodly power reigns, that we might be able to, in the name of Jesus, step in the power of the Spirit and change that reality. Not by destroying people, but by bringing down whatever the spiritual authorities and spiritual realities are that are going on that we might represent. And I'm talking about just praying it down. I mean, we get our hands dirty. We get down there in the dirt with people because that's where spiritual realities are always changed. I used to be involved years ago with kind of a prayer movement called spiritual mapping. You ever heard about this? Anyone ever heard about this? You'd sort of survey an area and you'd look at a map and you'd pray and say, "Lord, show us where the spiritual strongholds are." And then we'd pray that they'd be brought down. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that spiritual strongholds be brought down. I believe that's really important. But the one thing we didn't do is then actually connect what we were praying for with our real lives by getting involved and getting to know the people that might be affected by those spiritual strongholds. And the church can never stand back and just go, "I'm praying that you'll be okay. I'm praying that the strongholds will be brought down." No, we got to pray, and then we go and make like Jesus and get our hands dirty with real people in their real situations, and that's where we bring the difference. We pray that the spiritual strongholds will be brought down, and then we go and make it happen by loving and forgiving and working with Jesus to redeem people. Are you with me? It can never be either or. It's got to be both and. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here. We're in a time when Jesus reigns and he is bringing down every dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. He's talking about the Father who put everything under Christ. When he was made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. In other words, it's talking about the fact that the Father sent the Son willingly submitted to the will of the Father to do the Father's will on in this world. And as a, in a sense, because of Christ's obedience to the Father's purpose, the Father gave Jesus the authority to rule over all things. And he is reigning now. And I promise you, if you'll turn to him in the midst of whatever struggles you may be facing in life and remember that he reigns and pray that that reality might be revealed to you by the Spirit, it will give you courage to stand and stand firm in all that Christ is doing in this world and what he wants to do in your life. Because sometimes it's not a matter of if God is willing, it's a matter of God is at work already, we just don't see the fullness of it yet. Are you with me? Okay. Where am I? What verse did I just finish reading? Let's go down to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Anyone here, Handel's Messiah, in the back of their head right now? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How do you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And he reigns, and his promise is your promise. His victory is your victory. So no matter how bad things may be or how much struggle you go through in life, there is one promise that will stand firm, that the mortal will be swallowed up into immortality. The perishable will take on the imperishable. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the final trumpet. Don't you love this? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and they will go into joy, into the glory of God, to inherit all that Christ has purchased for them. Now you see, when we focus on these things, we remember the resurrection. And Paul says it very clearly, that the resurrection is the hope of our salvation. Right? It's what we're hoping for. I'm hoping for the resurrection, so that I know that whatever may go on in my life, there is one thing that I'm keeping my attention on, and that is that one day all this will pass. The suffering will pass. The struggles will pass. The pain will pass. Revelation 21, the new city of God will descend out of the clouds, and he will make his habitation with us. And he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any pain or suffering or grief, for God will be with us forever. Right? That's our promise. That's our promise. We keep our eyes on this, and it keeps things in perspective. Right? Isn't it true that so much of our struggles in life often happens when we begin to lose perspective? And we start to narrow in on, we close in on what's going on in our lives right now, and we forget that we're part of a much, much bigger story. And what's happening right now, which may seem so overwhelming, will be defeated. It will be swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Is there an amen in the house? So there are three things really quickly that I want to remind you of this morning about the resurrection. And we've already talked about all these things, but just to make it real clear, the resurrection of Christ is a promise and it's a prototype. You with me? It's a promise and a prototype, and that has three dimensions. It has a past dimension, a future dimension, and a present dimension. Okay? It's a promise and a prototype that has a past dimension, a future promise, a future dimension, and a present dimension to it as well. So in terms of the resurrection as a past event, I mean, we're talking about this. We look back to the moment that Jesus was really, actually raised from the dead. And we're not just talking about a spiritual resurrection. He was raised in a body. And that body had substance to it, but it was also different from the body he had before. And so in that sense, what he received in his own resurrection is a sign or a picture, a promise of what our own bodies will be like in the new resurrection. Similar, but different. Some aspects of who you are, you think, praise God that I'll get to keep that. And there are lots of things, I'm sure, where you think, thank God that's going to stay in the grave. Right? Yeah, okay. At the heart of it, the resurrection as a past event, it's a sign to us that the new creation in Christ has come. And if we are in Christ, then the old for our own lives, the old is gone, the new has come, right? The new has come. It is present. The new kingdom, new reality, new creation promise of Jesus is present with us right now because Jesus really did raise up from the dead, okay? And I love this. I mean, this has huge dimensions. It means that no matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been or what's been done to you in life, it means that in your situation, your circumstance right now, Christ's resurrection is effective for you. That he can do what he's promised to do because he defeated death, because he raised up from the grave. I love what Dallas Willard says about this, that if Jesus has really won victory over death and then invites anyone who believes in him to join him in his resurrection life, what does that mean? It means that there's a place for everybody. It means that this is what he says, the flunk outs, the dropouts, the burned outs, the broken, the drug dealers and the divorced, the HIV positive and the STD ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the abortionist and the aborted, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the shoved aside, the replaced and the rejected, the parents with children living on the street, the children living on the street, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved, the emotionally dead, and on and on and on. Jesus offers to everyone, to all such people, the blessing of his kingdom, right? Regardless of their circumstances. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And then he goes on, even the moral disasters will be received by God as they come to rely on Jesus, to count on him, to make him their companion. And that means murderers, child molesters, war criminals, sadists, human traffickers, terrorists, the perverted, the filthy, and the filthy rich. This grace is not just amazing, it's offensive because everyone's invited. Even those people. And if those people are invited, you are too. There's a place for you at the table. And I say, as a recovering sinner myself, this is Dallas Willard, accept Jesus' good news. And I can go on, the mass murderer, and say, I can say to them, you can be blessed in the kingdom of the heavens. There is forgiveness that knows no limits. To the pedophile, to those who rob the aged and the weak, to the cheat and the liar, the violent and the vengeful, blessed, blessed, blessed as they flee into the arms of Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. Everyone's invited, no matter how bad they may be. Right? It's offensive. It offended the hearers of this good news in Jesus' own day. That's why they crucified him. You can't say stuff like this, right? You can't just open the doors like this. You got to jump through the hoops. You've got to become a better person. You got to clean up your act. You know, you've got to keep the law. No. You just have to trust in Jesus. You have to put your hope in him, because his resurrection did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Are you with me? You with me? So, there are no doors. Let me say this to you as clearly as I can. Because of Jesus' resurrection, there are no doors that he cannot kick down to save your life. There are no doors that he can't kick down to save your life. You turn to the person next to you and say, there are no doors. There are no doors. Come on. There's no doors that he can't kick down. Yeah, I know you're all awkward and feel weird and what? This is Vancouver. I don't talk to anybody. I ride the bus. I do this. If I see someone over there that I know on the street, I'll pretend I don't know them because I might have to talk to them. You know, I've had people tell me that they see someone they know, but they're not in the mood for conversation, so they do this. Right? What is it about this city where it closes in on us and we feel like we've got to shut down? We don't want to reach out to each other. You know, so maybe that's a spiritual stronghold that we need to pray down and then change our behavior so that we can change the atmosphere of this city. Are you with me? All right. The resurrection of Jesus is also a future hope. We talked about that we keep our hope on what's coming so that the struggles of life don't overwhelm us. Now, let me tell you a story about what this looks like. At the beginning of the Iraq War, most recent one, there was a BBC special on how it was affecting people. And they'd interviewed some Christians who'd gone to Iraq to help kind of serve, do whatever. And they told a story about a woman that they encountered. And I think I've told this story before, but for those of you who've heard it, just bear with me. So it's in Baghdad at the beginning of the war. There was a Christian woman and her family driving along the street, and some police pulled them over. And they dragged the husband and the son out of the car, Christian family, known Christian family, doused them in petrol and set them on fire in front of the woman. Now, there were witnesses to this, so the police were caught and tried. And at the trial, the woman who had just lost her husband and her son was given a chance to testify about what happened. And she stood up, and this is what she said. She said, "These two men have taken away everything that I love. So I have a lot of love to give. I want the court to sentence these men to come to my house 2 times a month so that I can love them and forgive them and feed them." That's what she said in the courtroom. Why did she say that? Because her hope is in the resurrection. Because she knows that the struggles of life that she's going through today will be swallowed up in victory, which gives her then the courage and the grace to forgive and to love, even if it's painful. See, when we keep the resurrection in mind, we can tell ourselves, and what it costs me now to love and to forgive those who've offended me, those who've hurt me, those who've wounded me, I can do it because I know that in the coming kingdom, in the resurrection, as the Nicene Creed puts it, as in the life of the world to come, all these things will be put right. You with me? All these things will be put right. And so in that sense, to our life in Christ, our resurrection life in Christ is a present struggle. And I love how Paul puts this in Romans 8. Finish here with this. Turn with me there, Romans 8. I think this is one of the clearest chapters in the New Testament for describing what life in Christ looks like. It's resurrection life, but he's not therefore then denying that life is also a struggle. But in the midst of that struggle, there's victory. And let's see what he says here. Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. It's a long section, but you can handle it, right? You can handle this. "I consider," Paul writes, "that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation itself, this whole world, is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for us to take on the new resurrected life that's promised to us. For the creation was subjected to frustration or to sin, to death, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That was us. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the creation itself is going to inherit this promise of Jesus' resurrection life. We're not going to go off to heaven when we die. We're going to be in Christ, and then one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to remake and renew and restore all things. Are you with me? This will become heaven. We know that the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies, for the resurrection. We're groaning. Who's groaning? You groan inwardly through the struggles of life, waiting for the resurrection. But, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. For in the same way, and this is the awesome promise here that we have in life and the Spirit, the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So in the midst of your struggles of life, the Holy Spirit is praying with you and for you, in a sense. He knows how to pray, and he knows he'll teach you how to pray if you wait on him. And Paul says, and this is a verse that's always taken out of context, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what should we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay. God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Put your hand up this morning and say, God is going to graciously give me all things. Put your hand up this morning. God is going to graciously give me all things. That's our promise. That's the hope of our salvation. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? In other words, what can defeat you? What can condemn you? Nothing. It is God who justifies. And more than that, let's go down to verse 37. No matter what happens in life, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. Close your eyes with me and let's pray for the Spirit to come and help us in our weakness this morning. Even though we face death all day long, we have this promise. The Spirit is with us, strengthening us, giving us courage and faith, praying with us.